Welcome to the Littlestown Chapel Podcast. When you get an opportunity, check us out on the web at littlestownchapel.org. Now, we hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Scott Morgan.
Well, this morning as we begin our first message of the new year here during the second service of the chapel, we're going to go back to something that we were talking about last fall before Christmas, and that is our identity, who we are in Christ. Because really, everything that we do is shaped by our understanding of who we are. And if we don't have a clear understanding of who we really are, then we're going to really miss out on doing the kind of things that God has called us and made us and gifted us to do, and we'll really wind up going down paths that lead to destruction. And if not destruction, then certainly wasting who we are, the resources, the talents, the gifts that we have as individuals as well. So identity is so important. Who are we in Christ? And so one of the things that the Scripture is very clear in teaching us is that we are alive. We are alive in Christ if you're a Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are alive in Him. That's what He says. It's not how you feel. It's not what others say about you. It's what He says. He says that you are alive in Christ. That's His pronouncement, and what He says is true. So what we're going to do this morning is begin a couple week journey through the book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 2, 3, and 4. And you might be saying, well, why Ephesians? Well, because this New Testament letter was one of the first times that the Apostle Paul really unpacks what it means to experience the grace of God in your life and to have this personal relationship with Jesus and to experience everything that's involved in being one of His followers. And so it's a book that very much focuses on what is our identity in this relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's wise for us to go there and explore it together. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And this is in the New Testament. It's on page 976, if you'd like to use one of the Bibles from the chair in front of you. Page 976, it's Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Because what's interesting about this passage is that it tells us that even though your life is a mess today, God wants to make it a masterpiece. Even though you may feel like you're spiritually dead, and even if you don't feel like that, God says you are. He says He declares you dead on arrival, that He says that we're spiritually dead. He wants to make us alive. He wants to give us new life so that we would live for Him. And so it's important for us to really, if we're going to experience what it means to be alive, for us to no longer deny that we don't have problems or to deny that we're not spiritually living, to be honest about who we really are and to admit that we desperately need God's life infused into us so that we can really be all that He has called us to be. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, let's start reading there. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Will you read verse 10 with me, please? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's word. We give thanks to Him for what He has said to us. May we hear carefully his words today. This passage makes it very clear that you and I are in a real predicament. We are spiritually dead, it says in verses 1, 2, and 3. And by being spiritually dead, there's nothing that you and I can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves worthy of God's love and approval. There's nothing we can do to live on purpose the way God meant us to be. There's no way that we really can have the kind of love, the kind of joy, the kind of purpose that He intends for us to experience in our daily lives. You see, as we look through these verses in the book of Ephesians over the next several weeks, we're going to learn about being alive and living life the way God meant it to be. But we can't do that because of our problem. And our problem is that we're spiritually dead. That's the mess. You talk about a mess. We're spiritually dead, and we're not able to relate to God and relate to others as we should because of that spiritual deadness. I have to admit that when I read this, I find it a bit shocking because I don't feel that dead. I'm not all dead. You know, I don't feel quite that way like in From the Princess Bride. I don't feel he's all dead, not yet, you know, totally dead. I don't feel quite that way. I feel like I'm very much alive. And I have energy physically. I am able to enjoy creativity and beauty. I'm able to have good relationships with people. So what's this business about being spiritually dead? Well, as far as God's concerned, in our relationship with Him, each of us is dead. We are by birth people that are cut off from Him, and we don't have a spiritual relationship with Him. We're not connected to Him. We're not spiritually alive with Him. We are spiritually dead. And we see evidence of that just in through the selfishness that we all suffer with and struggle with in life. When we know we should serve others and should care about others, we struggle to do that. I think about how all growing up, no one ever taught me how to lie. I just knew how to do it. I remember lying, you know, in preschool. I remember hitting other people and taking things that weren't mine, and the selfishness that's just naturally manifested. I remember being a person that is a kid, you know, you do something wrong and then go hide. Why do we hide? Because we know we've done something wrong. We have this sense of guilt and shame because of our sin. It's natural. It's just the way we are. We're this way by birth. We are all sinful people. There are none of us who are righteous, not even one, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, we're spiritually dead. God pronounces us dead. He declares us dead. Not us, not me, not the church. He does. We don't have a life-giving relationship with Him. And we desperately need that if we truly are going to be alive spiritually. He says you were dead in two big things. This is how you know you're spiritually dead. He says you're dead in trespasses and you're dead in sins. And I know they sound like synonyms there, you know, kind of saying the same idea of you've broken God's laws, you've hurt yourself, you've offended other people. You know, what's the difference? Why is he saying the two different words? One is emphasizing the fact that we're guilty of these individual acts of sin. These individual things that we've done repeatedly, habitually, we've done what's sinful. And then there's this broad category of our nature. Our tendency, our propensity as individuals is to do what's sinful. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to be a parent? To raise your kids to do what's right? Why? Because you gave birth to a bunch of sinners. I mean, they are, those cute little kids. That little tiny baby right there. All these other cute little human beings that are downstairs in kids' church and that you have at home that you're going to feed later this afternoon and hopefully take a nap and behave and do their homework and all that kind of stuff. They're sinners. They rebel against your authority as a parent. But your kids also, parenting's also hard because those little sweet, sinful children are being raised by other sinners. And that's what makes it so hard. And so we're battling this constantly. He says we're dead in these trespasses and sins as far as God's concerned. He says you used to walk this way. There's been a change. And he's going to unpack what that means in just a moment. And he goes further to say that there's several reasons why we're spiritually dead that makes it so difficult to change, why it's so hard to change, because we're actually in bondage. And he's going to say it that we're in bondage to three different things. We're in bondage, first he says, we followed the course of this world. this world that he's referring to is the system that we live in. The community, not just Littlestown or Westminster or Gettysburg or Hanover, not just that political community, but the culture, the society that we are part of. It's called the world. And we breathe in the teachings of this world and we breathe it out, and we're just part of the culture, like a fish swimming in an aquarium. We are in this world and we're just swimming along doing our own thing and we don't even realize it, and it's against God. This culture, this society, this world is against God and constantly advocates for us and urges us to live for ourselves and to be selfish and to worship power and to grab all the money and control and satisfy our pleasures. That's the constant message of the world that we live in. It's all about serving you. That's our world. We're in bondage to that. We're in bondage also, he says next, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is actually just a very eloquent way to say we're in bondage to Satan, the devil, the spirit of the air, the realm of the demons and spirit forces. And I understand you might not think that there really is a devil or a demon or angels. Maybe you don't believe in spirits like that, but the people of the first century and the writers of the scripture and the Holy Spirit, as he inspires them in their writings, made it very clear that we live in a spirit-filled world. Spirit with a small s. There are angels and demons. There is a devil. There is a personification, a prime personality of wickedness and evil in this world. And he's in control of what's going on. Our governments, not just the U.S., but every other government is under his sway. The major corporations, the schools and industries and universities and all these things he has tremendous power and influence over, and over you and I, tempting us, seducing us, provoking us, influencing us to do what's evil and wrong. We're under his control. And then he goes further in verse 3, and he says that we're part of these sons of disobedience. I don't know if you know who they are, but that's the human race. We're the children that were born sinful and rebellious against God. That's kind of a Jewish way of saying things, the sons of disobedience, the daughters of disobedience, and yet that's who we are as human beings because of the influence and exertion of Satan to tempt us and lead us astray. And then in verse 3, he says, among whom you walked, just like all the other human beings, you lived in the passions, literally in the cravings and the lusts of your flesh, carrying out the desires, the cravings of your body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so here he makes it very clear that there's a third thing that tries to dominate and control our lives that we're under the control and authority of, and that is the flesh. These cravings, our bodies and our minds, these sinful, selfish cravings that we all fall prey to, we're under its influence as well. And the thing is, what he's trying to say here is that we would still rebel against God and we would still go our own selfish way, even if we lived in a perfect world that never tempted us, and even if there wasn't a devil that would try to lead us astray and intimidate us to do what's wrong, even if those factors were removed, we still have this innate, inborn, corrupted spiritual virus that's wrecked the program, the operating system of our lives. And it's called that craving to satisfy our own appetites, both that we dream about and think about and that we feel the pull of from our bodies. We're slaves to those cravings. And so every time you and I are trying to change, like, you know, many of us have made New Year's resolutions and it's day 7, we've already failed, some of us. That's because we've got a very strong headwind that we're trying to fly against. The culture around us, the devil himself, and our own fleshly appetites and mental appetites to serve ourselves. We fly against that when we try to change. And we're spiritually dead and we don't have the power to resist that. It's like a corpse laying on the table in the morgue. You can't make it do anything. It's just dead weight. It has no capacity and ability whatsoever to go against those evil forces that are leading us astray. It compounds the death and makes it even worse. That's why we desperately need somebody to make us spiritually alive. And see, the thing is, if you say it's just too easy, I'm just going to go with the flow, watch it, because it says, it gives a very strong warning, we are children of wrath. Not only are we the sons and daughters of disobedience, but as sons and daughters of disobedience, we're also the people that deserve God's wrath. And a lot of us struggle with that idea of a God of love having wrath, a holy anger against sin. But you know what? His wrath is actually an expression of his love. He loves you. He created you. He sent Christ to save you. He did all of these things. He loves you. He hates sin. Because sin corrupts, sin poisons, sin is toxic to every relationship. Not only us and God, but us and other people. It wrecks everything that's good and beautiful and loving in this world, sin does. It's that dangerous. It's a malignancy that must be cut out and eradicated. And the only way that that can happen is through the judgment of God. And so if you and I continue in this state of being spiritually dead, there will come a time where we, after we physically die, that we'll be eternally dead. We'll suffer the wrath of God. And we desperately need to be rescued from that. That is how bad the mess is that we're in. We're spiritually dead. There's no way we can rescue ourselves. Our life is just making more and more death in the process as we disobey God, as we hurt other people, as we hurt ourselves. And again, you can say, but I'm good. People respect me, and I have a good job, and I pay for my bill. I pay my bills, and I vote in the elections, and I volunteer, and I do all these good things. I'm responsible. I'm pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. You're saying I'm spiritually dead, and I am, because that's what God says, not me. I'm not judging you. I'm not judging me. God, the perfect judge, is saying all of us are this way, because he says, it's true of all the rest of humanity. We're all included there. This is a universal problem. It's a universal affliction. There are none of us who are righteous. We're all in this mess. And we desperately need someone, some way, somehow, to rescue us. And the only one that could do that is God himself. God was willing to rescue us. He was willing to show his mercy in our mess. And he was willing to send his son Jesus to be our rescuer. He did that for us because of his great love. Look at the mercy of God in verse 4. It says, but God, in contrast to us and our spiritual death, in contrast to us and our spiritual rebellion, in contrast to us and our helplessness and our deserving the judgment of hell and all of that, in contrast to us and our mess, God was willing to rescue us and show his mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And I want you to see this, that this is, he's just making it very clear. Even though we see God showing his judgment against our sin and we think of God being so far away, and yet this verse makes it very clear that God is doing what he's doing to rescue us because he's a God of great mercy and compassion toward us. And his love is so generous that he loves us even when we don't deserve us. He loves us unconditionally. And how did his love act? What did he do? It says that even, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. This is what God began to do to rescue us. You see, he's motivated by this tremendous mercy and tremendous love that he has for you and me. It's not that we deserve it. It's not that we've earned it. It's because God loves us that he helps us. It's because God loves us that he saves us. It's because he loves us that he's willing to forgive us and make us new people. He's willing to make us alive so we can live for him. And he's willing to make our mess into a masterpiece. And he does that because he's loved us and he's motivated by his mercy. And so what did he do to rescue us? Here's the method. Here's the mechanics of what he did to start rescuing us. It says that he made us alive with Christ. He took the people that were spiritually dead and he made them spiritually alive. In other words, you don't have to stay dead anymore. You can become alive if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and follow him. We can become alive in Christ. And not only that, he says that this is by grace that this happens. It's not something that we work for and earn. We'll talk about it, that in a few minutes. But in verse 6 he says, and not only did he make us alive with Christ, but he also raised us up with him. And not only that, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now there are three big verbs here that he's saying in verse 5 and 6. And these are really the heart of this entire passage, because this passage is saying that even though we're spiritually dead, God makes us alive so that we can live for him. He's made us alive so we can live for him. He's taken our mess and he's turned it into a masterpiece. He does it how? By these three verbs. This is what God did. Not what I did, what God did. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Hold your place here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And I want you to go back to chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 19 and 20 and 21. Just listen to this as I read. We talked about this last fall, of how God exalted Christ. But it says, and this is part of a prayer, Paul's saying, I'm praying that God would help you understand this. And one of the things he wants us to understand is, and what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This passage is saying, I'm praying that God would help you get, that you would grasp what it is that Jesus did for you, the greatness of his love and power, because God showed this power when he raised Jesus from the dead. Death had no more power and authority over Christ. He was able, fully dead, to become fully alive because of the power of God. And the power of God not only raised up Jesus from the dead, but exalted him into heaven and then made him sit down beside God the Father on the throne, above every other demon, above every other angel, above every other authority and power that there is in this world. Jesus Christ has been exalted to supreme rulership over the entire universe. He has all authority and total victory. And he is seated there at God the Father's right hand as a sign of that. And what the reason I'm pointing out these verses to you is this is exactly what has happened in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You were raised from the dead if you've trusted in Christ. You're no longer spiritually dead. You've been raised to new life because you share the resurrection life of Christ. And not only that, it says that you've been raised up. He made you alive and he raised you up. Christ was exalted into heaven, raised up out of the tomb. He was made alive after he had died on the cross for our sins. You share that resurrection and exaltation as well. Jesus Christ is seated now at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over every power and authority in the universe, totally victorious in total, complete, absolute authority. You share that with him as well. That's part of your life. This is what salvation is all about. We so often think salvation is just about, I get a free pass and get to go to heaven when life on earth is all over. Yay! And we think about salvation being, I float on the clouds and I strum a harp and wear my little halo and, you know, polish it every now and then. And you think about spending billions and millions of years doing that. It's like the one kid that came to church here years ago said, that sounds awful boring. I'm scared of that. And I want to say, it does sound awful boring and I'm not sure I want to do that. That's because the life that he's promising us is so much bigger, richer, deeper, and more beautiful and glorious than that. He's saying it is a life of victory. It is a life of glory. It is a life of authority. It is a life of privilege and power with Christ. As he was raised up and exalted and victorious over all his enemies, he shares that with us. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is we share the life and exaltation and victory of Christ. So we're no longer guilty of sin. We have our sin, our guilt and shame of sin removed, and we've been given the life of Christ, the glory of Christ, the authority of Christ, the victory of Christ that now belongs to us. That's what he's saying here. It's the total opposite of being spiritually dead, trapped in our sins, under the authority of this world, under the authority of our flesh, under the authority of the devil. We are trapped in that deadly spiral downward. But Jesus sets us free when we trust in him. And he saves us. He makes us alive so that we no longer have to give in to the pull and coercion of this world, the seductive siren of this world. We don't have to listen to it and fall prey to it anymore. He's raised us up and exalted us so that we no longer have to listen to the devil. We no longer have to give in to him and his temptations. He's been put in his place through Christ's death and resurrection. And he has no authority and control over us anymore. Neither does the world. And no longer does your flesh have to control you. No longer do you have to listen to it. So when that pull and that urge is calling you to give in to that sin, to retaliate, to satisfy those lusts, to reject and hurt others and be selfish toward them, you don't have to give in. I don't have to give in to that anymore because Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we have victory and authority over all these enemies and oppressors. And they no longer oppress us. And the thing is, we just need to believe that and act accordingly, because it is true whether we believe it or not. But we do not experience that victory unless we put our trust in it and follow what it says. So he says here very clearly that we've been made victorious, and he made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Christ. We share the life of Christ in this way. Now, why did he do it? He goes back to the whole idea of motivation again. It's not only his mercy, but it's also his glory. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. God is doing all of this to reveal to the angels of heaven, the demons of hell, and every human being that's ever lived. He's revealing to all of us, to all of creation. He's revealing how gracious, how glorious is the love that he has for us, the goodness that he extends to us, the kindness and benefiting us and caring for us in our need, in rescuing us. He's revealing to all the creatures of this world how good and great he is. And he's worthy of our worship. That's why he's doing it. Now, how do we appropriate it? How do we make this salvation that he has so mercifully shown to us? How do we receive it and apply it to our lives? Well, that's explained in verses 8 and 9. Maybe you've read these verses before. Maybe you've shared them with another friend who's not yet a follower of Christ. Or maybe someone who was trying to encourage you to start following Christ used these verses to encourage you. But look what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. He makes it very clear here that this is only happening because God is gracious and good. This being raised up with Christ and set free and given new life and given new authority and victory, this is only because God is good and he's gracious. It's a gift. God is giving us the favor that we don't deserve. That's what grace is. God giving us his favor, and we don't deserve it, but he gives it anyway because he's a loving and compassionate God. That's what God does. But notice how we receive it. We receive it by faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. That's the agency, the vehicle that this grace gift is made applicable to us, how it really affects our lives. It's through faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is trust. Faith is relying upon God. relying on the work of Jesus, what he's done. It's accepting him and believing that he's true and relying on him and depending on him and him alone for our forgiveness and acceptance with God to make us spiritually alive. It's being honest with him and saying, I am in a mess. I'm stepping out of denial and I'm admitting that I'm powerless to change anything about my life and I'm dead spiritually and I need your help. And unless you rescue me, I'm a goner. I'm a goner. It's not me working harder. It's not me turning over a new leaf. It's not me gritting my teeth and slogging my way through it. It's only if you rescue me, I have no hope apart from that. That's what faith is. To cry out to God and trust him. To rely on him. To forgive you. To rescue you. To transform your life. It's relying on him to make you alive so you can live for him. Because it's understanding you can't live for him when you're spiritually dead. Because you're not alive. He goes further and he says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It doesn't depend on us. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to put yourself and make God indebted to you. There's nothing you can do to curry his favor. Everything that God is doing here is totally undeserved. He's showing his favor even though we don't deserve that favor. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift. There's no strings attached. It's not the result of our works. He's talking about human effort here. It's not a result of works so that no one can boast. When he says that it's a gift, he's not saying that faith is a gift. He's saying that the whole package, all of this salvation, all of this recognizing our spiritual death and Jesus coming to rescue us and being made spiritually alive and raised up and exalted and victorious with him, it's all the work of God. It is all a gift. All this salvation is a gift. All of it. And you receive it by personal faith. And the reason is that when you use your faith and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God gets all the glory. He gets all the credit because he did all the work. See, you and I don't have to work for our salvation because Jesus did all the work. When he went to the cross, when he rose from the dead, when he was exalted into glory, when he sits at the Father's right hand, that's his work, that's his job. He did that for us. We're saved by his good works, not ours, because ours are never good enough. And so the truth is that when you and I trust in Jesus Christ, the good works of Jesus get applied to us. His good works of dying and absorbing the judgment, the wrath of God, and his good works of paying for our sins, and his good works of rising from the dead, all this gets applied to us, and then we can become spiritually alive. And God makes us alive so we can live for him. That's how he changes the mess, the death that we're in, and makes us alive so we now can be a masterpiece to serve him. That's what verse 10 is saying. Verse 10 is the theme of this entire year at their church. For we are his, God's, workmanship. That word workmanship is the idea of a masterpiece. Something beautiful that God has made. It's a word that it does sound an awful lot like the English word poem. And so it can mean somebody that's writing a beautiful lyrical poem. But it also can be used to describe somebody, you know, writing the score for a musical composition, a great orchestral or jazz piece, something written out there, or a potter or sculptor fashioning a lovely piece of art, or a painter painting a picture, or somebody else designing something that's very artistic and beautiful. You could imagine maybe somebody weaving beautiful fabric or sewing something that's very beautiful, a piece of tapestry or needlework in some way. God doing this, it says that we are his workmanship. He has exerted great skill, great craftsmanship, great artistry, great design in making us and making this salvation come about. He's done this. And he says that everyone that is trusting in Jesus is his masterpiece. This beautiful composition that he's making to display his glory through the vehicle of his grace. He's changing us and taking the mess we are and transforming us into his masterpiece. For we are his workmanship. We have been created. This is not something that we have done for ourselves through our good works. It's his work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works. Again, we do the good works because of Christ's good work. We can do those good deeds because of the deeds that he did when he went to the cross and rose from the dead. It's not because I just try harder. It's because the work of Christ gave us new life and made us alive spiritually. So now we can live for Christ. We can do the will of God. We don't have to stay spiritually dead and keep on walking in sins anymore. We don't have to do that anymore. He set us free. In fact, I want you to notice something. Read verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I would take your Bible and take a pencil or a pen or highlighter, and I would just make a little circle around walked there in verse 10. And then I would go back up to verse 2 and notice that we used to walk about in sin. And we used to walk about in trespasses. And we used to walk in all these wicked things that are described in verse 1. But now we have a new walk. And these two words of walk, two times that walk is used, they're like bookends to this passage. And it's talking about how God wants to transform our lives by making us spiritually alive. He wants to change the mess we're in and turn it into a masterpiece. He wants to take us in our spiritual death and not just resuscitate us, but resurrect us and make us alive. So now we can live for him. We can do his work and serve him. You might be sitting there, you know, thinking a little bit and saying, but wait. I thought we're not saved by good works. And that's true. You're not saved through your self-effort. You're not. But you're saved to do good works. Good works are not the cause of our salvation. They're the consequence. Do you get that? We were saved to serve. We're not saved by good works. We're saved to do good works. It's because we're made spiritually alive. Now we can walk in these good works that God prepared before in advance for us. You might be thinking, well, what are the good works? Do I got to come to church more, put more money in the offering, say more prayers, read more Bible? What do I got to do? I'm really struggling with that. God will show you what to do. If you hang with us over the next several weeks, this spring, through the winter and into spring, we'll keep walking through the book of Ephesians. And when we get to chapter 4 and 5 and especially 6, you'll see some of the good works that we can do, that God will give you the power and life to do, to live for him. Really, the good works are just applying the virtues of the Christian life and doing what it says by the grace of God. Not to earn something, but because you've been given something. Not as a way of causing salvation to come about, but because you have salvation. It's a consequence of salvation. He wants to change your life and mine. Not just take you to heaven, but leave you here on earth to serve him, to do his will, to live a life that honors him because of the good works of Christ. He makes us alive so that we might live for him. That's what this is all about. There was a widow. This is a fictional story, but just imagine this. But there was a widow. She was very poor. She had an only son, one child, an only son. She worked manual labor, menial work. She was paid minimum wage or less most of her life, and she just saved all the money she could to give a better life to her one son, her only son. She taught her son how to be a good citizen, how to respect other people, to be honest, to work hard, to do his best, to tell the truth, to really care about other people. She taught him how to do that, and she saved all her money, scraped it all together, and she was able to to send him off to college and pay the bill. This widow was able to do that. When the son graduated, he didn't even thank his mother. He left home and he never communicated with her. Oh, he sent her a birthday card, maybe something for Christmas. But they had no relationship whatsoever. Now, he worked his job very hard, and he was a good citizen, and he paid his taxes, and he was honest and fair in all his dealings. People respected him. But he had zero relationship with his mother, who had sacrificed so much for him. Can I ask you this question? Is he a good person? No, he's not. Why? Because he's not grateful. Because even though he's good in all these other ways, he has no relationship with his mother. So many of us go through life and we pay our taxes and we're good to our kids and we try to do our best in marriage and we try to be good parents and we try to be good neighbors and we work our jobs and we do all this kind of stuff, but we don't have any kind of a relationship with our Creator. It's broken. And so it's possible to be a good person and be totally lost. You can be a great religious individual and be spiritually dead because you have no relationship with God. Or the relationship is on your terms and not His. I want to encourage you to really think about what Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. This is worth reading and reflecting on and thinking about, and think about your relationship with Almighty God, your Creator. He wants you to experience life at the fullest, but you can only have that life to the fullest as He meant it to be when you have a relationship with Him, and that's only possible through Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Him if you've never done that. And if you have done that, if you have trusted Christ to save you, you want to have and you share that new life with Him, I just want to ask you, are you walking in those good works that the new life is to lead you? You know, He's made you alive. Are you living for Him? If you're not, then you need to ask an honest question. Have I been made alive? Do I really belong to Him? But maybe you're just that ungrateful son or daughter. I want to encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ, to do so. I want to encourage you that if you feel like your life is a mess, God wants to make it into a masterpiece, and He does that as we yield to Christ and walk with Him each day. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I thank You for the great privilege we have of being in Your presence and hearing Your word. I thank You, Holy Spirit, for teaching us this day. And I pray that You would bring Your conviction. Use Your persuasion to show us where we stand with You, each of us. Lord, those that are here that haven't trusted Christ, those who are listening to this today, who haven't trusted Christ, my prayer is that they would trust in Him, that they would believe, that they would exercise the faith as we read about and receive that gift of grace, that gift of salvation and new life that You offer us. You're willing to take our spiritual death, us and our spiritual death, and make us spiritually alive. Lord, help us to trust in You. And I ask that, Lord, You also would just show us how to trust in Jesus and that we would do so. I would ask also, Lord, that we would just be honest and see, have we really received that new life and are we walking in a way that lives for You? If we're not, help us to repent. Help us to turn away from our sin and turn back to You. Thank You, Jesus, for doing all the hard work for us to be forgiven and accepted by You, and to be made spiritually alive. Thank You. We praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen.